Let's pray, shall we, and ask the Lord to come and speak to us through his word. Living Lord, we thank you that you have given us a living word. That though these stories happened to people in far off lands thousands of years ago, nevertheless, you can speak to us, your people in this land today. So we pray, let your word come to life in our hearing. Give us the minds and the hearts to receive it and the courage to act upon it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I was all ready to come to church, and I got to the roundabout at the bottom of the dual carriageway, and the police had closed the road because of snow. Quite bizarre. For some reason, there was sort of on the car this morning, there was sort of 3 or 4 inches of snow. It's probably all gone now, but it was quite interesting. I wasn't expecting the road to be closed, certainly not for snow. But it's nothing compared with what I encountered in Tanzania. When I was on the mission field in Tanzania for 3 years, we saw some of the most interesting road signs that I've ever seen in my life. Like the red warning triangle I saw once. It was a red warning triangle with an elephant in the middle of it. Kind of beware elephants. I looked at Jay and I thought, how silly. Then I turned the corner and then it was there. Actually in the road with big flappy elephant ears and the long nose thing they have. It was bigger than my car. Well, we laughed when we saw that. But I did sometimes find the road signs out there more than challenging. I'm thinking of one in particular where they put a road closed sign at the end of the road. The trouble is that the road was 30 kilometres long and they put road closed at the end of it. And so we drove for 30 kilometres and then it said road closed and it was an absolute dead end. And there was no other road you could go off on, so you just had to turn the car around and go back. No warnings at all along the way or at the beginning of the road. I suppose it would have been a different thing if there'd been a warning sign at the beginning of the road, and then I decided to disobey it and go along, but I just felt having that put on me at the end, I was just stuck. Nothing I could do but to turn around and go the other way. And this morning, we're going to look at the first in our series of road signs in the desert. And we're going to look at the road sign, no through road. Road closed. No through word. And I suppose you could give it a subtitle if you wanted to, although I'm not sure this is a real word. A theology of stuckness. I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but a theology of being stuck. Sometimes we're stuck and it's our own fault, and sometimes we get made to be stuck by something and someone else. But I mean, that must have been how the Egyptians had felt. If you think of the story of them being in Egypt as a forced workforce, stuck as slaves in a foreign land, with probably only the story of the good old days that were handed down to them. Because, of course, you've got to remember that when Moses and the Israelites were in Egypt, not one of the people whom Moses got out of Egypt had been born outside Egypt. All they ever knew was Egypt and the stories. And they were stuck at the very bottom of the pile. The job prospects were not good for the people of God in Egypt. I don't know what they thought about God during that time. Some of them must have thought that God was on a kind of an extended holiday, because they were well and truly stuck with no hope, no way out, no prospects, no nothing. Being stuck. I wonder if you've ever felt like you're stuck. It can be lots of different things, can't it, that make us feel stuck. We could feel stuck in our job. Maybe there's a job you're doing it. You don't really want to do it. You don't like it, but you're sort of stuck in it, and you don't want to stay, and you can't leave. Or stuck with your finances. I've certainly come across more than one student who really felt stuck with their course. You can be stuck in relationships. You can be stuck because you can't find somebody. Or you can be stuck with someone who you found and wish you hadn't. Or we can be spiritually stuck, can't we? That we haven't really moved on in God for a while. It may be a long while, it may just be a little while. But we feel spiritually stuck because we haven't encountered God's presence in our lives in a new and real and a powerful way for a while. You sort of feel like I'm sometimes, a kind of a spiritual no-through road, a spiritual dead end. It just hasn't gone anywhere for a while. And don't please think that leaders or ministers never feel that, because we do. I think it's part of Christian experience that includes all and leaves out none, except for those who wouldn't be completely open and truthful with themselves. It includes us all. So we're going to look at being stuck and where God fits into that. When we feel stuck in whatever it is we're stuck, where does God fit into that? I mean, I would say that the Israelites weren't just practically and physically stuck in Egypt. I would say actually they become spiritually stuck too. By that I mean they actually become very Egyptian in how they live. They've taken on the surrounding culture and some of its religions. Because remember, we've got all that problem later on where they're making golden calves and things at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They'd taken a lot of that stuff inside. So they'd got spiritually stuck. And I think the Lord wanted to deliver them. He wanted to rescue them from Egypt, from the land of stuckness, in such a way that not only did they get freed up physically, but they get freed up spiritually. And what I mean by that is the Lord wanted his people to believe in and depend upon and to live for him. And they weren't doing that in Egypt. He wanted to bring them back into a place of spiritual freedom where they were believing in him, depending on him and living for him. So you know how the story goes. Moses is sent by God to be the vehicle of deliverance, and you get all the plagues and stuff, and in the end Pharaoh chucks the towel in and says, all right, you can go. It's movie stuff, it's kind of Sunday school stuff, we've all heard about it, we know about it. And we get to the point where they've been to the place where they just walk out of Egypt. Moses has led the people out of Egypt. This is where we are in the story today. He's led them out of Egypt. They just walked straight out of the clutches of the most powerful nation in the world. Absolutely free. They'd seen God do that. But you know, they still hadn't learned to trust God. And we'll find that out later on. Even though they'd seen that, they still weren't really in that place where they were believing in God, where they were relying on him, trusting him, and living for him. Even seeing that. So what was God going to do about that? Well, I think that in order for them to really be taught to trust God, they had to get really, really stuck. And I'm going to put it to you that it was God who decided that he was going to lead them to a dead end. Just read the first few verses and try not to mispronounce these words too badly. Then the Lord said to Moses, 14:1, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Harithah, between Migdol and the sea. There they are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the desert, around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, when you see those really hard to pronounce names in passages like this, it doesn't really mean very much. But if you were to be able to open up a Bible atlas and then have a look at these places, so have a look at the place where they were near the city of near Ramesses, where they were slaves, and then they got down as far as there, then the Lord's actually sending them back up there again. If you look at it on a map, you can see that they actually had been told to go to the worst imaginable place that they could possibly go. Baal Zephon, where the Lord was sending him, would be the absolute last place that you would want to go if you'd just broken out of slavery in Egypt. Because, you see, you'd be shaping yourself up for a military disaster. Because it was totally hemmed in on all sides. The place where God was sending them was a place of stuckedness. I mean, it really was. It was a perfect geographical cul-de-sac. It was a total dead end. But that is where the Lord sent them. If you want to know exactly how far away it is, if you go back to, don't do it now, but if you go back to Exodus 13, chapter 17, you'll just see that God is doing this for a reason. Well, perhaps I'll read that to you. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. God took them on a long road. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So that's what I mean when I say that even though he got them out of Egypt, they still hadn't learned to trust him and rely on him. Okay? So God led the people round the desert by the Red Sea. Sometimes God has to lead us on a longer path in order to have the time to develop our trust in him. Sometimes the Lord has to lead us on a more difficult path in order to develop our trust in him. And where God is telling them to go in the first four verses of this chapter is just absolutely, to a military person, is total nonsense. It's nonsensical. It's absolutely silly. And what it meant was they'd got themselves out of being stuck in Egypt to being stuck in a new place. There's an old song that goes, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way." Some of you will know the words to that. I don't sing it. But you could do. And Moses could have written that at this point in his life. He really could have written those words. Because I reckon Moses knew where God was telling him. He knew Egypt. He knew geography. He'd have learnt that in the Egyptian palace. He knew exactly where God was sending them. And he must have known that this was not a sensible place to go. But nevertheless, he must have still chosen to believe and to trust God, mustn't he? He was willing to take the risk. And sometimes being willing to come to the Red Sea is almost as important as crossing it, if you could see that. Being willing for God to lead you to the Red Sea kind of place is as important as the actual crossing of it. Now, Pharaoh must have heard about this. He must have worked out where they were. And he just couldn't believe his luck. He's just let them go. They've gone right up the wrong way and then come back and put themselves in a cul-de-sac, all ready for him to come and slaughter or to take back to Egypt, to slavery. He couldn't believe his luck, which is why we see him going after them. What he didn't realise is the truth is that in God's economy, which is different to ours, he was actually walking into a trap. He who would trap the people of God was actually himself about to walk into a great big trap. But he couldn't see, because he thought he was fighting a slave workforce. But the truth is, he was fighting the living God. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. I wonder what you'd say if you'd just escaped from Egypt, and then this leader had taken you to this place where you've got the desert there, and the place you broke out of there, and the Red Sea there, and the most feared and powerful fighting force in the world charging towards you. I wonder what you'd do in a case like that. Well, they did really what probably most of us would do. When they saw that, they looked around for someone to blame, didn't they? Moses, did you bring us out all this way just to have us die? We could have done that back in Egypt. That's what they say. Moses, what have you brought us out of Egypt to this for? We could have died back there. When things get tough, it's a traditional response, shoot the leader. But the thing is, you see, that these events were God's events. Yeah, they were challenging. They were in a very challenging place now. Scary. They were in a really scary place. Uncomfortable, very uncomfortable, about to either drown or get run over by an Egyptian chariot. But God had brought them there. And I think what I want to bring out initially is this. We're very, very quick to talk about spiritual warfare. We're very, very quick to say, look what Satan's doing to me. And you could see that, you could say, look, they're under spiritual attack. Look what Satan is doing to his people in this passage. But you see, the thing is, it's not Satan who's doing it. Don't you've ever thought about it like that? It wasn't Satan who was doing this. It was actually God who was doing this. God was doing this for two reasons. To teach his people to trust him and to rely upon him and to live for him. And also, so that the whole of Egypt would know that he was God. He was going to honour himself through Pharaoh and through his army. That's in verses 17 and 18. The Lord had led them there. So what I'm trying to say is, sometimes when we feel stuck, sometimes when I feel stuck and you feel stuck, sometimes churches get stuck, it may not actually be satanic attack that we've got to say, isn't Satan getting at me? Sometimes it's right for us to say, with discernment, this is a refining work of God. What does the Lord want to teach me through this? What does the Lord want to teach us as a church through this? A different response to a situation of stuckness is sometimes the right one. So the people have a go at Moses and say, Moses, what have you done this? What have you brought us here for? And in verse 13, Moses answers the people. Here's what he says. He says, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Here's what the Lord didn't say to Moses. The Lord didn't say to Moses, Obviously, I can see from heaven that you have a problem here. I can see you're stuck. So please, could you come up with a strategy for how you're going to get yourself and the people out of it? I don't think anyone's got that in their Bibles. Even if you've got Living Bible translation. You won't. I'm not knocking the Living Bible. It's good in certain things, but God didn't say that. He didn't say, Moses, I want you to get yourself out of this hole. He didn't say, Moses, you come up with the ideas. He asked him to do a very tricky thing. Stand firm. Don't be afraid, and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Have you any idea how difficult it is to be still when you've got the whole Egyptian army galloping towards you, about to crush you? That is a really tall order. It really is. Here's what you're going to do, Moses. Given the situation you're in, do nothing. Do absolutely nothing. Just be still. That, my friends, doesn't come naturally. There's nothing in us naturally when we're faced with a threat or a danger that sort of makes us want to stay still. What do they say? You get ready for either fight or flight, don't they? Not just chill. There's no kind of chilling aspect to it that comes naturally. But that's what God says to Moses to do in his place of stuckness. I mean, our natural reaction is to be afraid, which is, of course, why God starts off by saying, don't be afraid. And then to run or to fight, and then to tell everyone the terrible position we've been in. Isn't that what we do when we're stuck? If you're stuck, don't you go and tell people? Oh, I'm having a really hard time. Oh, my job's going nowhere. Oh, don't tell me about the credit crunch. Oh, my course is rubbish. Whatever it is. We go and tell people, don't we? Well, the Lord tells them, don't be afraid, just watch and do nothing. And shut up. It actually says shut up. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You might have a different thing. You might say a different thing in your Bible. Does it say shut up in your version in verse 14? Well, the Hebrew word there is shut up. It's literally, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So, shut up, stop whinging, don't do anything, stop blaming people, don't strategize, be still, and, says the Lord, let me do it for you. That was basically his instruction. And then the Lord says to Moses in verse 15, why are you crying out to me now? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. He wouldn't have come up with that strategy, would he? He wouldn't have come up with that one. Let's notice quickly how God does things when he gets them through the Red Sea, when he changes that no-entry sign into a one-way sign. How he does it. He moves the pillar of fire and cloud. You remember they were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night? Well, if you've done your homework, and I put the reading in the Alma thing so you could have a read before you came, you'll notice that what God does is he actually moves that pillar of fire, cloud, from in front of them to guide them to in between them and the enemy. Yeah, have you see that somewhere? You notice that in the reading? The first thing God does is he moves that cloud, that pillar of fire, from in front of them to guide them to in between them and the problem. And I think that's very significant, and I think that's very helpful for us. It shifted the focus, didn't it? By God doing that, it suddenly shifted their focus from the Egyptians to the presence of God in their midst. Because what they were encountering now was not the Egyptians rushing at them, they were encountering the presence of God. And were not looking through that to the Egyptians. That tells us something, doesn't it, about when we face difficulties, when we face enemies, problems, stuckness. It tells us that what God wants to do is he wants to move his presence so it becomes our focus in those times. Next, God parts the sea and he makes a way where there was previously no way. What does that tell us? It tells us that our God is a way-making God. He is a God who can make a way where actually, in and of ourselves, we can't see a way out. You will come to a point or a time in your life, we all will, when you do not see a way out. Where you do not see a way ahead, where you do not see a way through. And if you don't believe me, then when you get there, can you text me and say, you're right? Because we will. When we get to that point, remember that God is a way-making God. And even though we can't see a way out or a way through, he probably already has something in mind. The next thing he does in verse 25, he confuses the Egyptians. He makes the wheels of their chariots come off. So I shouldn't laugh, really. It wouldn't have been funny if you'd been an Egyptian. But he makes the wheels of their chariots fall off, so they have difficulty driving. I've been to Egypt, they still do have difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. Verse 25, that's just stunning. The Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. You've got the most powerful army in the world coming up against these ex-slave nomads, and they say, let's get away from them. Wow! Because, of course, the Lord is fighting for them. We've got to learn to let the Lord fight some of our battles for us. My natural tendency is when something comes up, I just go into Bob battle mode. And sometimes, actually, it's right to chill and to let God go in God battle mode and sort things out. I don't know if that's a personality type or whatever, but all I know is he's better at it than we are. So if he offers, I reckon we should take him up on his offer. Lastly, he uses the water to overthrow them. Verse 27, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And so in the end, it was the Egyptians who were stuck, wasn't it? Well and truly stuck, their chariots stuck. And the Lord did it all, everything. He saved his people without their help. What is it that the people of God, the Israelites, what did they add to this battle? Absolutely nothing. They added nothing to it. God did it all. Just like thousands of years later when Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for you and for me. What did we add to that? Nothing. He did it all. All we have to do is to believe and to follow. And isn't that exactly what they had to do? Moses and his gang, they simply had to believe and follow, didn't they? Nothing's changed. The requirements are the same. Trust and obey. Believe and follow. So just coming to an end, how does this ancient story affect us? How does it affect you and me? Well, if you read it again during the week, you'll notice it's about God. It's about what God does. That's what the passage is about. It's all about what God does. So the next time that you feel stuck, what do you think is the best way to get unstuck? Also, remember that being stuck isn't necessarily brought about by Satan. God can be in that. Here's a couple of quick fixes for you. When hemmed in on all sides, you only have one place left to look: up. Only God can open and close Red Seas, and the timing of that is entirely his affair. He won't be pushed on timing. Sometimes it takes us being in trouble to break lifetime habits. They had to break away from all these Egyptian habits that had formed parts of their lives. And here's the last one for you. If the Lord is to have the glory, he must do the fighting. So you see, sometimes dead ends can be good things. Sometimes they can even be God things. Sometimes God even allows churches to get stuck. After all, who were those people back then if they weren't the people of God? What they needed was to go through that Red Sea experience. And that experience became the most celebrated event in their history and the focal point of their worship, the God who delivers his people. Who knows, perhaps sometimes we all need to have a Red Sea experience, to be stuck and experience God's deliverance in our lives and as churches. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is the one whose good pleasure is to deliver us? Amen.